Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for these lessons in Luke. We realize this is a difficult lesson. And when we hear these lessons, we might want to just move on to the next lesson. But help us to take in the truth that you have for each person and apply it in our lives. And do bless each word that you have for us. In Jesus' name. Well, we're in chapter 14 of Luke. I have divided the lesson into four divisions. Being compassionate is verses 1 through 6. Being humble is verses 7 through 14. Our third division is being invited. That's verses 15 through 24. And our fourth division is being disciples, verses 25 to 35. A dinner party was scheduled to take place on the Sabbath day. Well-known Pharisees and important guests would be there. They planned to trap Jesus, and they found just the right way to do it. A very sick man with dropsy would be at the dinner party. He needed to be healed, or it was likely that he would die. They had gathered many witnesses that would carefully watch Jesus to be able to testify against him if he healed again on the Sabbath day, a violation of the law. In this week's lesson, we will see that that Jesus confronted his accusers at this dinner party. So watch how he does that. We learned that in this lesson that he warned the proud to be humble and to repent or perish. Now, in last week's lesson, we looked at sin and we saw that Jesus is telling us to repent if we want to enter God's kingdom. And we saw that Jesus was determined to die so that we could enter in through what he called the narrow door. And in this week's lesson, we look at being a disciple. We learn that there is a cost to being a disciple. And we see that in this week's lessons that our earthly possessions and our affections should not be greater than our love for God and our desire to serve Him. Let's look at our first division then, being compassionate. When Jesus saw the sick man, he asked a question. Verse 3 says, he asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not?" Jesus was not afraid to confront his accusers. He knew what they were thinking, and he made the point first. Now, the Pharisees and the experts in the law were silent. Really, I think they were trapped. If they said yes, they would violate their own laws. And if they said no, they would be accused of not caring about human suffering at all. It was one thing to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, but it really was another thing to personally order that a dying man not be healed. Now they found themselves trapped because of that dilemma. And I think the only safe response for them was silence. Then Jesus, in that silence, healed the man. Verse 4 says, "So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away." The word healed means completely healed. Now, the watery fluids disappeared from this man that had dropsy. His organs were healed. The swelling was gone. Now, a very, very sick man could immediately go on his way. It really was a miracle. Jesus asked another question in verse 5. He said, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull them out?" Everyone knew that the Sabbath regulations allowed them to rescue their animals from a dangerous situation. You know, now, if they were to say it was unlawful to heal the sick, that would really mean that they were condoning the idea you could take better care of animals than you could people. Now, everyone could see that the leaders were trapped by this kind of logic and this kind of thinking. So the silence continued. You know, they were leaders in Israel. They demanded respect. But now, you know, their pride hung in the balance. They were uneasy and probably quite resentful for being in this situation. You know, Israel's leaders missed the point completely here. Now, they did not really love God or their neighbors. They loved themselves and their position. Their pride ruled over them. They wanted to trap Jesus, but they did not see that Jesus wanted to release them. Now, they wanted Jesus to break the law so that they could speak against him, but they did not see that Jesus wanted to break their pride, causing them to repent so Jesus could speak for them. You know, they just didn't see God's healing power, notwithstanding the miraculous healing of this man. You know, their hard-heartedness blinded them. They did not see God's compassion at work. And in fact, what they really wanted to do through their laws and regulations was to actually limit God's work. Think about how Jesus watches each person as we look at this scene. You know, really nothing escaped him. You know, he knew them better than they knew themselves, I think. You know, their pride, you know, their hearts, their egos. He could look around the room and he could see that. Sometimes we can see that too as we look around the room and watch people. You know, he watched them getting the best for themselves at the expense of other people. You know, he watched them getting the approval of other people while ignoring God's own Son. That was the focus of their activities. They were consumed with that. And the truth was there for everyone to see. You know, they believed that God was impressed by human honor. And they acted on that belief. We do too sometimes. They acted like God would give them salvation through human recognition and maybe eternal life through fame that they would garner for themselves as they went through life. You know, the leaders in Israel said they loved God and they loved other people. But really, I think in this lesson we see that they loved the place of honor even more. Now, they enlarged their own importance and decreased or reduced the value of everyone else to do that. They did not really want to help unimportant people, and they were the judge of who was important and who was unimportant in their lives. However, we find that Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, "Now I tell you, whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me." In other words, Jesus is telling us to look for the unimportant people, as you would view. In other words, he's telling us to help people. And when we do, Jesus sees it as a gift to him. Our principle, then, principle number one, is showing compassion to people in need is like giving a gift to God. Showing compassion to people in need is like giving a gift to God. One more time. Showing compassion to people in need is like giving a gift to God. Now, have you ever been crammed into a jam-packed elevator? You know, people thrust together by chance on a short journey, saying just as little as possible. You know, eventually those elevator doors are going to open up and you'll get off the elevator and probably never see them again. We are oftentimes like people on an elevator in our relationships with other people. You know, saying as little as we possibly can, thinking about other things. We can hardly wait to get away from them so we can do what we want to do. That's the kind of elevator thinking that Jesus is pointing out in our lesson this week. You know, will you stop seeing people as strangers? I think that's what he's saying, isn't it? Will you stop seeing people as strangers? You know, will you see them with compassion? Use a different set of eyes, Jesus is telling us. Will you help people in need without expecting something in return for yourself? Now, will you remember that they may be spiritually starving and they don't even know it? You know, you won't know it too unless you get to know them. Well, you remember that the truth from these lessons that we have in Luke are really spiritual food. Would you think of them that way? Would you see these lessons as life-giving nourishment that you can share with other people in your life, even strangers, if you make them friends? Will you thank God for the food that He has given you in these lessons, and would you be willing to share them with other people? Our second division is being humble. Jesus talked about social manners in order to warn about the danger of pride in our lives and in the lives that He was involved with. In verse 8, He talked about the seating arrangements. Jesus said, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited." That's real similar to what it says in Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. It says there, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." Jesus was more concerned, though, about repentance than manners in this study. Jesus wanted them to know an important spiritual law, but behind these social kinds of customs that they ought to be observing. Now, in verse 11, Jesus told them, "For everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Mary knew that her son Jesus would enforce this kind of spiritual principle during his life. You know, earlier in chapter 1, she sang a song. She sang, He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble, in verse 52 of chapter 1. This is what Jesus does. You know, He humbles the proud. He exalts the humble. He tells us He's going to do that. It's a spiritual law. It's like a spiritual law of gravity, you might say. It's out there. You can count on it being true. And not just in other people's lives. It's going to be true in your life, too. Now, earlier, Jesus had demonstrated how this principle, this spiritual principle, works. In chapter 18, Jesus had talked about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." But listen to the prayer of the tax collector. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said that the tax collector's prayer pleased God, but the prayer of the Pharisee did not. He said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus again warned the Pharisees and the scribes about exalting themselves. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." So really, they were not only harming themselves, they were harming other people. And I think that's one of the things that pride in our own lives can do. It can harm ourselves, but it can harm other people as well. And Jesus wants us to see that in this lesson. In verse 12, Jesus warned them about selfishness. He compared two kinds of invitations here. Now, one was the kind given to people who invite you back. And you know who those people are. And the other is the kind that's given to people that cannot possibly repay you. And again, you know who they are in your life. You know, Jesus knew that many invitations are given only to get something in return. He wanted people to see the kind of selfishness in their lives that was so pervasive. Even in their everyday thinking and their everyday actions, he wanted them to see that. He didn't want them to be blind to that. He didn't want them to go through life, you know, only helping people to get something in return. You know, your pride can fool you. You can think that you're very helpful, but if you look into your heart, you see that really it's motivated by a selfish desire to get something. And so Jesus is challenging us here. He said that the only payment they will receive for this kind of help is what other people did for them. They would not be repaid at the resurrection of of the righteous. Here we see that Jesus wanted them to lay up treasures in heaven that will count for eternity, rather than just looking at what was temporary, just looking at what is expedient. So our second principle is selfish living shows empty faith and shuts out God's kingdom. Selfish living shows empty faith and shuts out God's kingdom. Once again, selfish living shows empty faith and shuts out God's kingdom. You know, we really impeach our own character. Our sins name us in other people's minds. You know, when we constantly go around trying to get the best for ourselves, or we only give to get something in return, our name is selfish. You know, when we exalt ourselves at the expense of other people, our name is prideful and arrogant. And people see that. That's the name they attach to your behavior. God asks us to make things right with people that we wrong, but we have to first see that we've wronged them. Now, are you able to tell the person that you've wronged that you're sorry? Now, are you able to see those situations where you have wronged them? Are you able to make things right with them? What stops you? Is it your pride? Now, if you're able to do this, you'll have a new name. Now, the name selfish becomes generous. The name prideful and arrogant becomes humble. You know, your name will become forgiven. You know, will you yield to God? Will you let go of your pride? In every social kind of situation, in every relationship with other people, will you let go of your pride? You know, will you repent and be forgiven? Will you even go to someone and say, please forgive me, you know, I've wronged you? You know, this kind of behavior may even cause someone else to have a new name. In our third division, we look at being invited. In verse 15, someone at Jesus' table said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, everyone in the room said that they wanted to go to that feast, but Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were really thinking. You know, he knew their motives. He knew their desires as he looked around the room. He knew they really did not want to be a part of God's kingdom. They preferred their own. And they worked hard to build their own kingdom. Their words were empty. Jesus told them the truth so that they could repent while there was still time. In verse 16, Jesus said, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Verse 17 described the invitations. They said, come, for everything is now ready. Everybody in that day knew the customs that no one would attend a banquet unless they were invited twice. And this is the way it worked. The servant would first invite a guest by announcing the time of the feast, and then the guest would accept. And then later the servant would be sent out to re-invite the guests before the banquet. Now, to accept the first invitation but to reject the second was a great insult to the host. Everyone knew that you needed to accept both invitations. And everyone in the room knew that they had received the first invitation. You know, it was the promise of salvation through the law, the prophets, and the temple. You know, most people accepted that invitation. Now Jesus was giving them a second invitation, and he wanted them to know it. It was the promise of salvation through his death and his resurrection. Few people accepted that invitation, but Jesus knew they had to accept both invitations to attend the feast. Jesus explained then how it was that that people refused this second invitation. In verse 18, he said, "But they all alike began to make excuses. One person had to go see a field he just bought. You know, another said he had to try out 5 yoke of oxen he had just bought, and the last couldn't come because he had just gotten married." Can you see that the first two excuses have to do with material possessions? And the third has to do with affections. In this case, a new wife. This lesson is telling us that possessions and affections are the reasons people turn down the invitation to God's kingdom. Jesus knew why they turned down the invitations here. They didn't want to be there. Now, they wanted earthly possessions and affections more than they wanted to eat in the feast of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and the scribes acted like they wanted the kingdom, but in fact, they did not. Their lips said, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God," but their hearts were unwilling to come to that feast. Think about the flimsy excuses. The field wasn't going to go anywhere. You know, the oxen would be there when the owner returned. And even the new wife may be happy to have a few hours alone to herself. You know, most people, I think, want earthly possessions and affections more than they want to attend an eternal feast. Jesus does not want us to ignore, though, the things that we own. He gives them to us. And he doesn't want us to ignore the people that we love. You know, we ought to care for them. What he's telling us here is a warning about preferring our temporary possessions and affections over the eternal feast that he offers. Preferring the temporary will risk the eternal. Jesus described who it is that will accept both invitations. Verse 21 says that the servant was ordered to go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Those were the people that were seldom, if ever, invited to a feast. You know, now Jesus was telling the dinner guests that spiritually they were poor and crippled and blind and lame. And now they would be replaced at the banquet table. And now the table would be filled with the kind of people that they would never have invited to a feast of their own. Verse 22 says, "Sir, the servant said, 'What you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.'" So Jesus explains to us how the empty seats will be filled. Verse 23 says, "The servant was told, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be filled.'" The word "them" means Gentiles here. They had not even received the first invitation. Now they were going to be invited by Jesus personally. The phrase "make them come" means to force them to enter. In other words, they would need some convincing. You know, they hadn't been a part of the first invitation. You know, the laws and the prophets and the temple, they were unfamiliar with that. Now they needed some convincing. The phrase "my house will be full" means that no seat will be left empty. The seats will be filled by Jews and Gentiles who accept Jesus' invitation. Those who know that they are spiritually poor and crippled and blind and lame apart from Jesus. And then the feast will begin. But this feast will not be silent. John tells us in Revelation 19:6 that when the wedding of the Lamb has come, it will sound like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder. What a contrast between feasts. Jesus' presence at this feast silences everyone. But at the feast to come, it will be loud, and it will be joyous, and it will be a celebration. Think about Jesus eating with the Pharisees for a moment. You know, he knew their hearts and their motives, but he agreed to eat with them and spend time with people despite that fact. He knew they had set a trap for him, and they were actively trying to entrap him. But he didn't give up on them. Would you have done that? Would you have submitted yourself to that situation? He wanted to give them an opportunity to repent, and Peter tells us why he did this. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I wonder how many of us can apply that to people that we think have bad motives towards us. Our third principle, then, is building an earthly kingdom of possessions and affections can cause people to reject God's kingdom. building an earthly kingdom of possessions and affections can cause people to reject God's kingdom. One more time. Building an earthly kingdom of possessions and affections can cause people to reject God's kingdom. Take Judas, for example. At the Last Supper, he sat at the same table as the other disciples. Now, he had lived with Jesus and the disciples. He had even been given responsibility to take care of the money for the group. There's a lot of things we don't know about Judas, but one thing we do know, he had no spiritual relationship with the Master. He had seen Jesus, but he didn't know him. He had heard his words, but he didn't understand them. He had religion, but he had no relationship. As Satan made his way around the table in the upper room, he was looking for a certain kind of man to betray our Lord. Someone that saw Jesus but didn't know him. Someone that watched Jesus' activities but missed out on his mission. Now, somebody like Judas. Somebody that knew the geography but he didn't know the inhabitants. Are you like that? Now, like Judas, we bear the name of Jesus. But if we've never personally met him, we're not unified in him, in his purpose. You know, we make plans to do one thing, and he has plans to have us do another. And we've missed out on that purpose. You know, Judas made plans to do one thing. Jesus had plans that were entirely different, and he missed out. You know, when we have religion but no relationship, you know, we haven't accepted Jesus' invitation. As Satan works his way around your life, you know, will you find that you are really the special kind of person he's looking for? You know, will he see a cloak of religion but not the heart of Christ? Are you able to move past your earthly attachments to pursue a deeper knowledge of the heart of Christ and his plan for you? So you can understand, you know, what he desires, what his mission is for you. Will you make it your goal to know him? Will you spend the time? Will you make it your goal to love him? Would you be open to that? Would you be willing to follow him? You know he's calling. Anything less than that is exactly what Satan is looking for. In our fourth division, we look at being disciples. Verse 26 begins with Jesus traveling with a crowd of people. Now, they saw the blessings, but none of the demands of following Jesus at this point. But soon, we see that Jesus had their full attention. In verse 26, we read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You know, this really shocked the crowd. The price of being a disciple sounded so staggering. And they wondered if he really meant what he said here. Now, think about the confusion for a minute. In Mark 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus said, "Honor your father and mother," but now he said to hate them. In Ephesians 5:20, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." But now he said to hate her? Now, in Mark 10:16, Jesus took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and bless them, but now told parents to hate them? In Matthew 5:24, Jesus told his followers to be reconciled to your brothers, but now said to hate them. In Luke 6:27, Jesus said, "Love your enemies," but now was telling them to hate even their own families. And now Jesus was saying a disciple must even hate his own life. What did this mean? You know, how could a disciple love and hate at the same time? What's the meaning of this? You know, the answer is really amazing. It's that Jesus used the word hate, I think, to compare our love for him with our love for everything else in life. He's asking us to make that comparison. In other words, Jesus is saying our love for him must be greater than our natural love for ourselves or other people. He is to be our first loyalty. All other relationships take a distant second. Jesus' words seem really harsh. You know, Jesus knew that many people wanted the benefits, but none of the demands of following him. But now he's telling them that there would be a cost to follow him. They had to love Jesus so much that their love for their own life and their family would seem like hate by comparison. He knew that the cost would be more than many people were willing to pay. But he didn't want them to pretend any longer. They had to make a choice. To make matters worse, Jesus told them that each disciple would have to carry their own cross. Verse 27 says, And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The word cross means an instrument of execution here. In other words, Jesus was telling them that some things in their lives would have to die to be a disciple. Think about a disciple's cross for a minute. The phrase carrying his cross means putting things in life to death. In Philippians 3:10 and 11, Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul understood discipleship. Now, he understood that it involves self-denial, and he was willing to pay that price. He was willing to suffer as a part of his life. He knew that discipleship really required everything from him. It took constant effort and discipline. He knew what it would be like to have his family and friends reject him if he chose to follow Jesus. He knew the comforts that he'd give up to travel and teach other people about Jesus. But he knew the benefits were greater than the price that he would pay. The benefits outweigh the demands, and Paul knew it. Jesus then explained how to count the cost. He used a tower and a word to show people how to count. Verse 28 says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate to see if he has enough money to complete it? He was warning people not to start something they were not determined to finish. Verse 31 says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? The tower builder and the king each had to think ahead. They had to make a choice. Verse 33 says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus wanted complete commitment and life-changing actions, and he wanted us to know it. He didn't want the commitment and then later tell you what the cost was. He wanted to tell you the cost first so that you could count it. Principle number 4 is that discipleship requires everything you have, but the reward is even greater. Discipleship requires everything you have, but the reward is even greater. Have you really considered what being a disciple means? Do you understand the commitment? Have you taken the time to learn? Are you willing to face rejection and ridicule and tension? Are you willing to spend time in God's Word and in prayer? Are you willing to apply in your life what you learn? Can you be a student for the rest of your life? You know, will you yield to the Lord in every area? Will you risk relationships to speak the truth about Jesus? Even if it means confronting people you love if they are dishonoring God with their behavior, will you count the cost and be ready to be a disciple? Lord, we thank you for this lesson. It's a difficult lesson, and we ask for your help in understanding it. And we ask for your help in applying it. Help us to look truthfully at our lives. Help us to count the cost. And help us to be ready to be your disciple. In Jesus' name.